As we continue this series in prayer, just to go ahead and let you know, this is one of those series where the messages build on one another. I can't go back and redo everything from last week, and so I encourage you to go back and watch or listen. That's why we put all these resources online for you about how we started the conversation in terms of what is this whole deal with prayer and conversation with God. There's too many things to emphasize and highlight, which is part of why I talked about it last week. But I am going to walk us through the statement that I gave you, because this statement walks through kind of just three things that we're juggling all at the same time in this idea of prayer. And I do want us to read it together. Okay, we read it a couple times together last week. I'm going to keep that going, okay, so you can kind of put this away in your mind. So we're going to read together. I'm going to count backwards from three just to give everybody prep time to be able to read out loud. You ready? 3, 2, 1, ready? Prayer is humbly approaching the sovereign throne of the King of Kings with the fearless confidence of a beloved son, daughter, and the ongoing dialogue of best friends who never run out of things to say. All of this, again, I broke down last week, but it's just important for us to remember that there's so many things happening in our prayer life, and the idea is that so much of this was modeled for us, and I don't want to take for granted that it was modeled well, right? We live in a culture where prayers seem a lot more like a voicemail left for God. Hey, God, it's me again. Hey, just didn't know if you knew this was going on, and this is going on, and I really need to get this thing done at work, and you're great and awesome. Okay, love you. Bye, right? And that's kind of our monologue prayers that we throw up to God versus what this dialogue was intended to be, this beautiful supernatural dialogue that we have. And so, again, there's so many things going on, reverence, identity in Christ, you know, dialogue in terms of conversation. But the goal of last week was to start the idea that we want you to build a practice of prayer. No matter where you are, build a practice of prayer. And I shared with you a couple quotes last week. One of the books I read a couple years ago from John Mark Comer was called Practicing the Way. And it's just this idea of how do you live like Jesus? How do you live and take what Jesus did and kind of model your life like that? So here's one of the things that I love, his quotes from that book. It says, start where you are, not where you think you should be. Right? That's a great freedom quote, right? Start where you are, not where you think you should be. If you can pray for 5 minutes, pray for 5 minutes. I would even encourage you, if it's 5 minutes, make two of that you talking and three of that you being silent, you know? Just sort of listening. It says, the point isn't to be a prayer warrior, it's to be with your Father. Like, that's the point of prayer. We spent a lot of time on this last week, but what does it look like to build this practice of prayer? And one of the Psalms that I love, this actually is David, and I learned it through the NASB, so just go ahead and let you know that ahead of time. I'm going to read a different version than I normally read. This is the one I learned in the NASB, because I love the phrasing. It says, I have set the Lord continually before me, right? There's this beautiful picture of David saying, I want God to sort of be this preoccupation that I'm always looking at, even as I walk through and experience life. He says, because he's my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, right? So there's this idea that, you know, there's lots of things that we enjoy, and he says that really, you know, my heart's going to be glad, and he says my glory rejoices. He's talking about his body and his faith and all that kind of thing. That's just the way the NASB does it. He says, my flesh also, and this is the phrase I want you to focus on, my flesh also rejoices, basically says that my body is satisfied, that my flesh itself is also satisfied with God. And neuroscience actually catches up with what we read in this passage, in this scripture. Neuroscience eventually catches up and says, you know what? And this is actually a quote from Andrew Newberg. This is in one of the books that our staff is currently reading. It says, biologically, right, regular extended prayer over an 8-week period can change the brain to such an extent that it can be measured on a brain scan, right? Like, that's just what this extended over time, 8-week period of time, prayer can do physically. It changes things physically. Why? Because it fortifies and builds new neural pathways associated with social interaction, compassion, sensitivity to others. It also decreases anxiety, stress, and depression in measurable ways. And one of the arguments that goes against, that people tried to use against Andrew Newberg was the fact that, well, any reflection does that, right? And even Eastern meditation will do the same thing. And he said, well, let's prove it. Let's try it. And they could actually still see physical changes in people that prayed over a certain period of time versus those who just simply reflected on good, happy, warm thoughts, right? Why? Because prayer is actually connected to someone who created us. So there is a physical change that happens in prayer because it's connected to the creator of us. And I mean, when it comes to this idea of how do you set up this idea of prayer, again, we gave lots of examples last week, but it's like just this idea of keeping God before us. This is a great quote by Dallas Willard. The first and most basic thing we can do, or can and must do, is keep God before our minds. Right? Before we get lost in a ton of other things that our mind wants to take us off a distraction, we keep God first and foremost. And as we are creating this practice of prayer, I decided, as we were praying about this the series, I was like, I want to take a week, and I know it's going to feel really niched down, but I want to talk specifically about one thing, and it's this idea of fasting and prayer. This idea of fasting and prayer, this combination. And so a lot of people don't have a great deal of experience with fasting. Maybe you, and again, I don't ever take for granted how you grew up and your church experience and your faith experience. So maybe you had parents who modeled this. Maybe you had churches that did this corporately or individually. I'll be honest, I grew up in a Baptist church and I didn't see a ton of this corporately. I mean, I kind of remember us talking about it, but I didn't know what it was till I got older and had to, like, you know, be challenged a little bit more or read a little bit more, grow in my disciplines a little bit more. But I didn't really understand it, right? And when I talk to people nowadays, the closest thing when it comes to spiritual understanding of fasting is usually around this idea of Lent, right? Because we have a bunch of recovering Catholics in this area. So there's this idea, this liturgical practice of Lent, which is 40 days prior to Easter, starts on Ash Wednesday, goes all the way to Easter. And usually it just kind of centers around this idea of giving up something. Right? They use the word fasting, but it's the idea of giving up something. So people will be like, well, I'm giving up chocolate, or I'm giving up social media, you know, or I'm going to give up, you know, some other thing of comfort. And I don't want to take that away from people that do that. I mean, that's fine. But that's about the extent by which they even understand what fasting might mean or might be. And it's just fasting. It's just losing something, right, that you would lean on or have. The other one that shows up in the last decade primarily is in our health circles, the idea of intermittent fasting. How many have ever heard of that, IF, intermittent fasting? Oh yeah, it's a big, very popular, right? And you can tell I'm going to explain it so well because I'm so health-oriented. That to me has been really interesting because intermittent fasting is this idea of like, well, we understand better about the body physically, so we actually know that there's benefits to extended periods of time where you are fasting, where you are not fueling actively your body, but the body's actually processing and working. Actually, one of the most common ones is called the 16-8 intermittent fast, right? So there's 16 hours of fasting and 8 hours of fuel, right? 8 hours of eating, 8 hours of things. And that's done a lot of really health benefits for people. But just understand, that in and of itself, which is fine, is not necessarily what we're going to be talking about. Because most people don't understand this idea of how fasting and prayer biblically got started and how it got lost, if you will, in terms of the importance of it being a discipline, a spiritual discipline, in someone's faith journey. The best description I've ever heard of fasting and prayer kind of together is the fact that it is the way in which we basically get our entire being involved in prayer, right? Like, it is this idea of fasting and prayer makes every part of us engaged. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, every part of us is engaged in the process of prayer when we are fasting. Right? That's kind of this idea. We do have a history of this, so I'm going to give you a quick list with some scripture. If you've never seen these or read these, I'll just give you a quick list, but you can snap a picture or write this down. There's the Hebrew word for it and the Greek word for it. We do have some incredible examples early on, like Moses himself. God had Moses fast for 40 days, no food, no water, okay, and when he was on the mountain of Sinai. Now, this is physically impossible. Okay, in terms of, like, most people say you can't survive without water for, what, 3 to 5 days at the most kind of thing. And the reality is that God supernaturally sustained him. So I don't recommend this for anybody, but God supernaturally sustained him, right? And he fasted for, as he was receiving the Ten Commandments and he was receiving things from God. But another great one is King Jehoshaphat. They had a vast army approaching, and he actually that called the whole nation of Israel to fast together. Hey, let's fast together and pray, because they didn't quite know what God's plan was in terms of how to deliver them out of the hands of this vast army. If you know the story of Esther, phenomenal story. She is basically burdened to kind of fight for God's people and her people. But she has an opportunity to talk to the king. Well, she knows that that could mean death to approach the king and to challenge the king in anything. And so she actually asked the Israelites that she was connected to, she has said, let's pray for 3 days. Let's fast and pray for 3 days before I approach the king. Some of the New Testament examples we get, actually it was the church of Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem, you know, that was the place, the hub for a while, but then there was so much persecution from Rome that it moved to the church in Antioch. Antioch became kind of the hub, if you will, of the central church. And so they were fasting and praying, and that's actually when they believe they heard the Lord commission Paul and Silas to be missionaries. So it was kind of that was the first ever missionary thing where they're like, send out Paul and Silas, give them everything they need to go do this and spread the word. Paul and Barnabas, when they are actually out, this is in Acts 14, actually out and doing their work, they actually lead a local church, a city church, through the process of fasting and prayer, just so that they could have clarity of calling up leaders for that church. Right, so there's this individual, we get individual examples, we get corporate examples of this discipline of prayer. And I love that Jesus himself talks about fasting in the same section that we read last week. Again, I'm not going to repeat it, but if you want to open up your Bible to Matthew 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. I reread some of Luke's passage last week where Luke, where Jesus said, you know, the disciples said, teach us to pray, and you know, and he taught him some things about prayer. And so in Matthew's gospel, and it's the Sermon on the Mount where they do this, and he talks about, again, last week I shared with you the early part where he's talking about how they pray in public and use all the fancy words and do everything for a show, but don't do that. This is where you get the whole close your door, go in your room, close the door. The Father knows what's going on in there, and he'll reward you. And then he teaches them how to pray. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We walked through this last week. This is the Lord's prayer. And then in verse 14 and 15, he sort of doubles down on why forgiveness is such a big deal in the Lord's prayer, because he said, look, forgiveness is the clearest reflection we have of God, right? Because he has forgiven us, therefore we have to forgive others, period. There's no arguing about that, no negotiation. But then watch this, because he goes into verse 16. I want you to follow me if you've got your book, your Bible open there. Verse 16, he says this, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. You know that book, Girl, Wash Your Face? You know what I'm talking about? Like, comb your hair, wash your face. Then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. So once again, Jesus has to call out what was modeled for them, maybe in a way that wasn't great. So he sort of calls out again the modeling of these Jewish leaders and the people who were fasting, because again, that would be a practice of theirs. And so he says, well, this is what this looks like, but when you fast, don't do it like this. You know, it's been modeled for you. It's the biblical version of virtue signaling. You know what I'm talking about? Like, they were basically like, oh, you know, disheveled and unkempt and like, oh, it's been 1,000 days for me. You know, I don't know how many it's been for you. You know, whatever it was for you, they would just add one for themselves. Like, that's kind of this version of modeling for them, of fasting, so people will get their little pat on the back and appreciation. And Jesus says, look, that's whatever reward they got, that's it. That's, you know, whatever somebody said, oh, good job, good for you. That's all they're going to get. But he says that this idea of fasting is that, well, God knows what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. Again, we're going to talk about the purpose of fasting, but he's like, he already knows. So you don't have to do that. Comb your hair, wash your face. No one needs, this doesn't need to be a show. Because that's not what fasting is about. That's not what it's for. Now, I do want you to pay attention to the early part of this, because again, this would have been, we talked last week about rituals and routines, but Jesus starts off by saying, when you fast, okay? Jesus sort of talked about this in a way that made people understand that this wasn't sort of an optional add-on, if you're super holy, thing. He's like, it's not when you fast, it's if you, it's not if you fast, it's when you fast, right? So when you fast, not if you fast. So that's kind of this idea, like, oh, okay, well, it's not just, I mean, again, it could be corporate, but he's talking, obviously, about individual people doing it. He's like, this is part of what you do. This is part of what the expectation is in terms of your faith. But he's talking about it in context of prayer. Right? Again, Jesus doesn't talk about fasting from just the standpoint of intermittent fasting or sacrificing sweets for Lent. He's talking about it in combination always. You always see it in Scripture in combination with prayer. So I want to just spend a few minutes today, again, kind of niching down, why and how do we fast? And I printed you a little sheet. I'm going to walk you through some practical things because I want this to be practical for all of us, and there's a reason I'll tell you about in a little bit. But here's a great quote. This is from Andrew Murray. He was a missionary and a pastor. He said, prayer is reaching out after the unseen, but fasting is letting go of what is seen and temporal. Right? So this combination, again, prayer is kind of this trading wishes with God. Right? Prayer is reaching out to the unseen, but the fasting side of it is dealing with what's right now. It's dealing with what is seen and what is temporary, right? A great book that I read years ago was called A Hunger for God. I think that's the name of the book. Hunger for God by John Piper. And he was just, it's a very balanced approach to understanding what fasting is and why we do it and how we do it, if you want to read a really good book. But one of the things he says in terms of prayer is this, again, this companion discipline, or sorry, fasting, companion discipline to prayer. Like he says, it's inseparable. Should be inseparable. Not that every prayer is combined with fasting, but you don't have fasting without prayer. Like that's the point of this. And then he quotes another great author. We actually have referenced him in other series about spiritual disciplines. Richard Foster, who has a great book on spiritual disciplines, all of them, you know, like all the spiritual disciplines. He actually quotes him and says this, that he says this about fasting. He says, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us, which is interesting to me. I'll be honest, this was an interesting quote to me because I have tended to lean more heavily on the idea that what controls us is, you know, our kind of fixation and enslavement to materialism and comfort, right? Like that's kind of what I've always kind of felt like. I've always leaned more materialistic and money and the promise that money brings. Like that's what really kind of controls us. And I've taught that when I've taught money and things. And when he said that, I was like, that is interesting. This idea that this discipline is so enrooted in what controls us. But here's what's interesting. When I go and look back at the Sermon on the Mount, and I look at, you know, where he teaches them about prayer, and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches about fasting, right when he teaches about fasting, he goes right into the set of verses that I would usually read specifically only about money. So here's what he does. So here again, follow me in Matthew 6. In verse 19, he says, don't store up treasures, right, in here on earth where moths can eat them and rust destroy them and thieves break in and steal. Again, I'm thinking things. He says, store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. But here's what he says. Where your treasure is, the desires of your heart will also be. Right? Where you value things the most is where your heart's going to be linked to. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light to the body. And when your eye is healthy, the whole body is filled with light. Right? So he's wanting to talk about the, kind of the health of your body. When the eye is unhealthy, the whole body's filled with darkness. And I love this. If the light you think you have is actually darkness, oh, how deep the darkness really is. Right? Because you think it's healthy, but it's not. Then he says, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. He goes on. You're going to hate one or love the other. You're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and be enslaved to money. And again, I've constantly used this particular passage specifically just about physical, materialistic things in our life. But the fact that it's so tied to this stream of his sermon, where he's talking about prayer and he's talking about fasting now, and then he talks about the idea that the desires of our heart are kind of controlled by the things that we value the most. And then here we're gonna have the idea that you're gonna be split. You cannot serve two things. You cannot be enslaved to anything. He specifically calls out money, but you can't be enslaved to this and serve God. So when I go back to Richard Foster's quote, right, fasting reveals what really controls us, I start thinking about the fact that one of the things that fasting does is, I guess it's because it's so entwined with our physical nature that to deny ourselves anything, right? To deny ourselves anything is to attack our comfort. It's to attack the things that are so deeply, richly entwined in us that we don't even recognize that it's there. We don't even recognize that it controls us, right? We don't even recognize that our schedules control us, that our comfort controls us, that our appetites control us until we begin to deny it, right? And yet we know that the only way to have more of God in our life is to have less of us, right? So I really began to work through this, like, oh, that's interesting. What an interesting understanding of part of the why for us in terms of fasting. It's not just about the denial. It's what does the denial reveal? What does the denial reveal in terms of, you know, we're built in a world of consumption, right? And consuming and doing all of this, like, instant gratification. What happens when we don't have that? Does it reveal anything in you? Does it reveal anything in me? I love this. Is again going back to what I said earlier. This is a great passage where John, the gospel writer, is talking about John the Baptist, because this is early in his gospel, and he's talking about basically a little dialogue about what was happening after John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And this is where we get some of the words that I just love and live by. It's like John's disciples. Right, John's the Baptist, his followers, his guys, came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, you know, the one you identified as the Messiah, you know, he's also baptizing people. And everybody is going to him now instead of coming to us. This is like the board of directors, right, going up to the, and like, dude, this is a bad plan. Right, you highlighted him and you said all this about him, and now our market share has dropped. Right, like it's all going to this guy. Like it's all, you know. And here's John's response. John replied. He says, "Look, no one can receive anything unless God gives it to him from heaven. It's got to come from God." And I love this picture. He says, "You yourselves know that I plainly told you I'm not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him." And then here's the visual he gives them. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear the vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. John the Baptist is like, I know who I am. I told you, I'm not the groom. He's the groom. I'm a groomsman at best, just here to witness and experience and point to. And I'm so great and glad to see what's happening with him. And then here's the words that he gives us, because we live by these. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. The King James, the way I learned it was, he must increase and I must decrease. Then he goes on and says, he has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth. We speak of earthly things. And he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. You know, John's words are a part of our faith and understanding. Again, part of even this idea of what controls us is that we have to somewhat get to the bottom of those things, and maybe fasting is a way that challenges that in a way that maybe you've never been challenged about the things that are so entwined and so etched in you that until you kind of deny yourself, until you actively do some things that's less of you, you don't get to have more and more of him. He doesn't get to be greater because we continue to try to satisfy all of life with life here and now, what we would call the temporary. I want to also address the idea that fasting in and of itself, you really shouldn't think of it from the standpoint of anything except fasting and prayer. Why? Because fasting amplifies prayer. It was really never meant to replace it. We were never meant to fast just so we could, again, focus on the discomfort or focus on the thing that we're losing. We're meant to fast so that we can focus on the thing that we're gaining, so that we can focus and understand why we're fasting and who we're fasting for. So again, I shared last week, in this world of sort of text messages and instant messages and DMs and instant gratification and all those things, most of us, let's just be honest in the room. Most of us have to make decisions if we want to talk on the phone with somebody, right? Like, especially if it's somebody you haven't talked to in a while, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's other family member, maybe it's a friend who lives across other states, like you kind of in your head are just like, man, there's too much to text. I can't text, conversation. There's going to be a phone call. I just don't know when I'm going to fit that into my busy schedule, right? I don't know when I'm going to fit that in. But isn't it strange that we would be like, it's like a phone call just feels exhausting to me. Right? Well, guys, this is a lot of the conversations I have with people about prayer. Because when I start talking about 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, people just start going like, whew. Like, I don't even know if I'd know what to say. I think I'd run out pretty quickly of things to say. And that's a normal thing to feel. But there's something really cool. I want to read this. This is Paul talking about some things that are happening within us, but it's happening at a spiritual level. It's really beautiful. Because he talks about the fact that our spirit talks to the Holy Spirit. This is a previous verse. He says, the Holy Spirit talks to our spirit and confirms that we are his children. And then he says this, which is really cool. He says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He says, for example, we don't even know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words, like groanings. He says, and the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, is saying. Why? Because the Holy Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's will. So I just want you to hear it out loud. Like, it doesn't matter if you don't know what to say. It's okay. And I think sometimes people think about fasting, they start thinking about, you know, a whole lunch hour, a whole dinner, where I'm not going to do anything but pray. Like, I just don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what it's going to be. And that's okay. You know? Like, there's going to be, I even jokingly said early service, I was like, just kind of pay attention. Those stomach noises that they make, those groanings of your stomach, you know? Just start counting it up. Like, that's just the Holy Spirit talking to God. You know, that's just my spirit talking to the Holy Spirit, right? Like, I don't know what they're saying. But the truth of the matter is that you see the word, he says, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's in those times, even when we are in denying of ourselves of something, that the Holy Spirit is doing its active work. Because his spirit communicates with our spirit, even in groanings, with words that cannot be expressed, is communicating with God. Because it's not about what we are losing. And I want to just probably say this again so that we don't lose it. We don't fast to get something. We fast in our prayer because we want someone. Right? And understand that I could go on and say, we don't say that. We say that because we want someone more than we want something. So sometimes people talked about fasting in light of, you know, if you've ever done a corporate fast, or we've done it with Love Life. We've asked people to fast on the Wednesday for a meal prior to the Saturday that we go walk down to the abortion center. And so, like, pray specifically about the abortion crisis in our city, in our nation. So we tell people, like, that's a specific prayer, right? But again, the fasting and praying is not, it's not necessarily meant just to be like a formula to solve something. Like, fasting doesn't, it's not the goal, like, well, I fasted and prayed, so something should happen. Well, something does happen when you fast and pray. But it's got to be more about the fact that we're so desperate for Him. We're so desperate for someone more than trying to get something. That's the part that I think sometimes we lose, even in teaching stuff. Here's David, again, King David, love it. This is not when he's king, but this is David's psalm. This is one of his prayers. He says, "Oh God, you are my God, and I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water." And he says, "I have seen you in your sanctuary, and I've gazed upon your power and your glory." And then he says, "Your unfailing love," you heard Pete talk about this morning, "your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you." Now watch this. He says, "I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast, and I will praise you with the songs of joy." I just want you to hear this. People ask me sometimes, "Well, I've tried it. I tried to fast, and I don't know if anything happened." And I'll say, "Okay, we'll do it again." And I think there's such an idea that we might have done it wrong. Everybody with me? There's an idea that we did it wrong, or, well, I'm not sure what's supposed to happen. I'm not sure what's supposed to be there. And some people are like, "Well, I tried it, and I didn't really get what I thought I was going to get out of it." And I just say, "Okay, well, try again. Try again." Because when I read this prayer in Psalm of David, what I am reading is someone who has already worked the discipline of fasting and prayer into his life, that he actually knows what hunger and thirst mean. And he actually knows that God is the only one who can satisfy him. Does that make sense? And so here's what happens. We as Christians see a verse like that, and we're like, "Oh, I'd love to have that kind of faith." Well, you don't get that kind of faith without some of the disciplines that you need to have in order to get that kind of hunger and thirst. You don't even know what hunger and thirst is. Like, physically. How in the world are you going to have a time and a reflection in your life that you're like, "God, only you satisfy me. Richer than anything in this life can satisfy me." It's through those disciplines. And so sometimes I'll talk to people about fasting, and they'll be like, "Well, I did it, and I wasn't sure if I did it right." And I'll be like, "Okay, well, let's just talk about it for a minute. When you were fasting and praying, what were you feeling?" "Well, I don't know." "Okay, well, were you feeling anxious in the moment?" "No, actually, no." "Were you worried about anything?" "No." "Yeah. Praise God. What a miracle that you got an hour of not worrying or being anxious about something." Were you feeling more joyful or confident or grateful after that time frame?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I was." "Well, praise God. Look what He can do in His presence. Look what can happen," right? Like, the idea that you're gonna spin this combination of fasting and prayer lock to unlock something other than God Himself is a foolish pursuit. Because it's God Himself who says, "No, it's about spending time with me. It's about being with me. It's about presence." That's one of those reasons we talked about building this thing of prayer. So now I want to give you a few just practical tools before I close this down, but just pull the sheet out, if you will. Everybody's got one of these on their chair beside them. And I want to just give you a few things. So there's some things I'll point to in a minute, but if you go to the bottom third of this particular page that's two-tone, it just goes over like 7 practical tips for fasting, all right? So I'm just giving this to you. I think this is just a good thing. I'm not going to belabor it because that's the reason we printed it out, so you can have it and do it. We start You know, we start small, right? You don't jump from zero to a week-long fast, right? That's pretty foolish, right? You start small. You start where you can, if you've never done it before, especially. Plan what to do instead. This is where most people miss it, okay? You plan what you're going to do, right? Get out your best Spotify worship playlist, okay? Find some scriptures that you enjoy reading over and over and over again. I've got some great lists of scriptures that I'll go back through. I've got a great list of my identity in Christ scriptures that I can go through anytime. Like, I have a few of those. Just go through those. Just read them. Find some things that you would enjoy going back and reading through in terms of God's word. Allow that to be a part of the plan, a part of the process of prayer in terms of the time when you're fasting. Consider others. This is a big one, right? When you're in your house and you decide to do a week-long fast and no one in your family knows about it, you should probably have a conversation about that. Consider how that affects other people, right? That's just part of being kind. Try different kinds of fasting. So on the backside, this is from a book from Elmer Towns called Fasting for Spiritual Breakthroughs. This is 9 biblical fasts. This is not prescriptive. Hear me say this. This is just examples. If you want biblical examples of times of fasting, what they were for, how they did, the scripture reference for them, this is why I wanted to give you that list. All right, so there's different kinds of fasts. Maybe this is something you can read through and God kind of highlights one and says, that's you. That's what I want you to do, right? Fast from something else if needed. This is one of those where you have health concerns or health issues. I understand that. There are plenty of things you can fast from that you are tied to and enslaved to. Redirect attention. This is where you don't, again, spend the whole time consumed with concentrating on your discomfort, but you exchange it. We're going to talk about that in a minute. You exchange it for something else. And then I love where it says, interpret the fast through the light of purpose and worship, right? If there's a purpose in prayer, interpret the fast for the purpose that you've been praying about. If it's just for worship, if it's just to experience more of God, if it's just to have him increase and you decrease, then just interpret everything that happens in that fast through the lens of purpose and prayer, right? I love this quote. This is from Tim Keller. He wrote this for his church because they were walking through a time of fasting. And he says, why would God care if I skip my lunch? Like, why does God care? He doesn't care about your sandwich. Everybody hear that? He doesn't care. He cares about your heart. Fasting says, God, you're not just a part of my life. You are more important than life itself. You're not just a part of my life. You're not just compartmentalized. It goes back to that verse in David. I have set you continually before me. I'm keeping that preoccupation with you. So here's the challenge, okay? As a church, we were praying about this series, and we already knew we wanted to be at Thanksgiving. We wanted it to be a part of the gratitude season, right? So there's lots of exercises we can do for the season of gratitude, but this is one of those, like, hey, let's put our 21 days of prayer here, and we didn't do it at the beginning of the year and that kind of thing. And we knew we wanted to teach about prayer, and so some ideas came up within our leadership and our team, and they were like, oh, let's do this, and then they had this idea of fasting and bringing, fasting the day before Sunday and having communion to break our fast, and then immediately we were just doing the calendar thing, and we were like, oh my goodness, that's the Saturday after Thanksgiving. What an amazing day to fast, right? I mean, just think about it from the standpoint of, again, not selfishly, right? Because everybody loses their mind on Thanksgiving, and it's gluttony galore, and look, I'm with you, like, pumpkin pie, I love pumpkin pie. It's a delivery system for whipped cream, however, that's the primary goal, right? Like, that's, like, I'm with you, so we're all going to lose our minds a little bit on Thanksgiving, and then on Friday, and the hustle and bustle, and whatever your plans are for Friday, and usually the Friday is the raid of the things that are left over in the fridge, you know, that you made way too much of on Thursday, and so you're trying to be good stewards, and you're going to eat a little bit more of that stuff, and good turkey sandwiches, and all the other things you're going to try to do on Friday. But then the idea was, well, what if as a church we challenge ourselves to take a step in this discipline of fasting? And on the top part there in the green, it just talks about the different kinds of ways in which you can participate in that. There's the what they call Jewish fast, which is sundown to sundown, and or sunup to sundown, and then there's the 24-hour fast. Or maybe this is, I've been telling you, if it's your first experience ever, maybe it's just one or two meals of that day on that Saturday. I would challenge you to do the whole day, but listen, I mean, again, take the step as you can. I'd rather you take the step than it be too overwhelming and you don't take it. But Saturday, we fast, and then we come together as a church on Sunday. We break that fast together by receiving communion, by receiving the Lord's table. Now, if you know anything about Journey, we are not, this is not a ritual, this is not legalistic, right? Like Brian and Jessica asked me a couple weeks ago, they're like, oh, do we need to not do coffee and donut and muffins and cut everybody off? And I was like, sweet Lord, don't do that. Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, I know kids are, you know, I was like, don't do that. Like, it's not legalistic, okay? It's not. The idea is anything super, like, magical or anything. It's like, we want you, and this is another reason we don't want to give you something to pray for. Just take the step. Just make it as simple as, God, I want more of you and less of me. God, I want you to reveal what controls me. Is it my appetite? Is it the schedule? Is it time? Reveal that to me. And may I experience you in worship and in your word and in prayer on that Saturday. And then when we come together, hundreds of us come together on the Sunday after Thanksgiving and we receive communion, it's just going to be a time, literally the entire next week is just about gratitude, thanking God for all he has done in and through us, because of the work of his son. This is from the book, and I'm going to close this out here in a minute. This is from the book, and this is called The Great Exchange That Happens in Fasting. He says, exchanging food for fellowship, right? Exchanging consumption for communion. Exchanging filling our stomach versus filling our spirits. Exchanging the temporary for the eternal. Like, when you see fasting and prayer together like this, just, you can't view it as something that's just, again, the denial. It's like there's a beautiful exchange that's happening. I'm going to exchange the temporary for eternal. I'm going to exchange consuming, right, for communion with you, for your presence. I love the way James calls out the importance and the power of prayer in our individual lives. Because this is, again, I think people have steered away from fasting because they're kind of like, ooh, that's for super spiritual people. That's for 501 level Christians. And I'm like maybe a 201 level Christian, right? Like, we kind of see it that way. And he talks about the earnest prayer. This is James, the brother of Jesus, talking to his church. He says, the earnest prayer, when you really are just really seeking him, it's the prayer of righteous people that has incredible power. Right, this is how it exactly says. This is part of that verse of confessing our sins to one another, pray for each other so we can be healed. That's part of prayer as well. And he says, but the earnest prayer, that's when I read that word and I think about fasting and prayer, and the earnest prayer of a righteous person, not because you're doing everything right. You're a righteous person because he has made you right with God because of the work of Christ. That's righteous. So the prayer of the one, and the ones who have been made right with God have great power and produce wonderful results. Then he gives the example of Elijah. Now listen, he's talking to people who know the story of Elijah. And he's just like, Elijah was just a normal guy, right? He was just a human. Yes, he was an incredible prophet. But he's like, no, he was just, he just basically lays it out like, you got to understand, Elijah was just, he was no more different really than you and me. He says the same. He says, however, when he prayed earnestly that the no rain would fall, no rain fell for 3.5 years. And then he goes on to say again, when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. That it was in this power of prayer, this earnest prayer. And I'll be honest again, I want us to build a practice of prayer, but the reason I'm pushing for us to take a step in this idea of fasting and prayer is for to us really to identify what does earnest look like. What does earnestly seeking God look like? I have a hard time separating the idea of earnest prayer as, again, less of me and more of him. And one of the really powerful ways to do that is through fasting. So I want to pray for us today. And I am going to be selfish. I just want you to know this. As a pastor and as somebody who's just experienced it myself, you don't understand. If you've never done it, you don't understand how powerful just one meal where you exchange the satisfaction of your gut to just read his word, to pray, and to seek earnestly after God. What he can do in even just one meal. So I'm kind of praying, just to be honest with you, that you will not let the distraction of this week and the busyness of this week just fly on by, and you get through Saturday and you hadn't thought once about the fact that, oh, we were supposed to fast and we were supposed to do whatever. I'm praying that God will give you a holy discomfort come Friday night. So you will be intentional. Again, you choose what you want to do. But I'm just begging you, I'm praying for you. Take the step. Even if it's your first time ever, don't be scared. God always meets us when we take those steps and the things he's called us to do. And maybe you're somebody who's done this before, but you've just fallen out of habit. It's not a routine for you. It's just not something you'd lean into that often. Man, I'm praying that God would just refresh your soul, that you would do it and that it would be one of the richest times with him. And that it wouldn't stop there. That it would be something that as you're building this practice of prayer, you're going to say that fasting is a part of this, and I'm just going to work through this discipline because I want more of him and less of me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And I am praying, God, that you would just move by your Holy Spirit in a very powerful way all the way through this week where our hearts are filled with gratitude and we're with friends and family. And God, there's going to be so many prayers of thanksgiving that are thrown up to you. And God, I'm just so thankful for that. But I pray that as we move into the weekend and as we round out this time of our 21 days, God, that you would give everyone the strength to take a step. Could be a meal, could be two meals, could be the whole day, could be 24 hours. And that, God, that you would meet us in that. That even if we don't get a question answered, even if we don't feel like we heard you audibly, even if we are seeking something over some you, over someone, even if we're seeking something, that, God, you would just be so gracious to reveal yourself to us in a beautiful way. And that, God, as we come together as a church, just celebrating and worshiping you on Sunday, so grateful for what you are going to do this week. God, I just pray with expectation. I pray with a heart filled with the joy that I know is coming. God, it's only by your grace and it's only by your Spirit that we can, and that you sustain us through those times of denial, through those times of fasting. And we're so thankful. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.